It's really my privilege this morning to be continuing in our series in Romans 8 that we are calling God is for us. God is for us. It's really quite an amazing thought. But now I've got a confession to make, and it's kind of embarrassing. And it's this. I like history. I really love history to the extent that I actually go out and I spend my own money on books that are 1,000 pages long and I actually read them. I read them from cover to cover. And if you ask my wife, in the days before Kindle, I used to get in such trouble because we'd go on overseas holidays and I would pack 10 kilos of hardcover 1,000-page books to, you know, read on holiday. So no, this is probably the worst possible start to preach for many of you because you look at me going, what on earth, what kind of dork is this? He's completely lost any credibility. I can't listen to him. But I'm afraid it is what it is, and that's me. But, you know, it really is helpful often to take a look at stuff that we have access to now and go and look through history and see, you know, what effect the thing that we have access to now had on events or people throughout human history. Things like books, things like the book that we are looking at now, the book of Romans. Now I'm just going to mention three people through human history. The first is a guy called Augustine, who is widely regarded as the greatest theologian in the first 1,000-plus years of church history. Then there's a guy called Martin Luther, who was responsible for starting something that's now known as the Reformation. And basically the deal there was he called out the church at the time for having become corrupt and basically not teaching the message that she was supposed to be teaching. And he went back to the scriptures and he recovered the gospel of grace. And as he did that, he lit a fire, metaphorically speaking, in Europe, that then traveled around the world and literally changed the world. And then a third guy called John Wesley. This guy, it's been calculated now, rode on horseback about 400,000 kilometers before the days of Lycra, it must be said. Just think about that. 400,000 Ks. And what he did was he preached to crowds of people without a microphone, usually multiple messages a day for decades on end. And the England, you know, when he began his ministry, was unrecognizable to the England when he finished his ministry. Basically, England, when he started, now I'm not saying he was the only one responsible for this, but England, when he started, was a nation of drunks, essentially. And by the time he finished, as England was entering the Victorian age, it's widely regarded that that was, you know, one of the most orderly societies that the world has ever known. And the gospel did that. Now, why do I mention these three people? They've got one thing in common, all three of them, to a man, is that they had a radical conversion experience when they discovered the book of Romans. When they encountered the God of Romans, everything changed. Their whole lives were turned upside down. Why? What's so special about Romans? And I guess one possible answer is that, you know, where do I kind of start? Romans is so amazing in countless ways. But what I'd like to hone in on today is this, that nowhere in the Bible is there such a comprehensive but at the same time concise summary of the gospel as you get in the book of Romans. So there's a real sense that if you understand and you can get your head around the book of Romans, you've understood the Bible. Romans, in many senses, is the heart of the Bible. And Romans chapter 8 is the heart of the heart, the center of the center. And so I guess you could say if Romans is the Himalayas of the Bible, Romans 8 is Mount Everest. And so I am, if you're wondering why we're spending 10 weeks in Romans 8. Man, I am so excited that we're spending 10 weeks in Romans 8. Please try not to miss one single week if you can avoid it. The reason is because we are camping out in Mount Everest. Now, you may be aware that a lot of the rest of the Bible is stories, parables, character studies, history. But Romans is nothing. Romans is essentially kind of pure logical arguments. To the extent that I once read about a professor of an advanced law degree, and this wasn't at a Christian college or at a religious institute, just at a purely secular law school, used to prescribe to his students to read the book of Romans. As far as he was concerned, in all of human literature, religious or secular, there was no better example of a consistent, well-argued, sustained, rational argument than the book of Romans. Now, I'm guessing some of you might be thinking right now, oh no, you know, boring. I'm just not into arguments and logic. I know that God loves me. I'm really more about emotional experiences. You know, I like to go and kind of sit on the mountaintop with God. And if that's you, I just want to challenge you this morning to say, is that really enough when the inevitable troubles of life will come, when that big temptation comes and you fall into it, when the massive family crisis comes? Will that be enough? Because I want to submit to you this morning that my guess is that if your whole faith is just built on emotional experiences, at that point in time, your heart is going to convince you that God is no longer for you, and maybe even that God has abandoned you. And so I think that we need something, all of us, regardless of what our disposition is, all of us need something more rock solid, more stable, that's going to put our feet on a rock for when those times of testing and trouble come. And so, given that, I actually marvel at the kindness of God in giving us a book like Romans. You know, as we read this book, we see that Paul is being relentless. You know, Paul is devastating in a good way, in that he uses arguments after arguments after argument to help us know that we know that we know that God really is for us. And you know, I really think that the logic that he uses can't be refuted. And he looks at things from one angle and then from another angle. And as he looks at it from that angle, he thinks of another argument. And as he explains that argument, it sparks the thoughts in his mind about this aspect of God's character. And so then he jumps off and uses that as a new argument. And the whole time he's listening to himself, and I think his heart is getting thrilled by what he's hearing and how certain, you know, the logic is. You can't argue with it. And by the end of this chapter, chapter 8, he's so thrilled with everything he's been writing that he pretty much explodes into one of the great statements in the Bible, maybe one of the great statements anywhere, where he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? What can separate us from the love of God? And I can't wait till we get to the final message in this series when we will be unpacking that in some more detail. But it's like the Holy Spirit is on a mission to convince us, to speak to our hearts and convince us of the truth of the gospel. And please notice what he's doing is he's using arguments and logic to do so. You know, we talk about theology. If you break theology into its two words, theos means God, and ology is a study of, but we also get the word logic from it. So theology essentially is God logic, and nowhere is God logic more on display than in the book of Romans. So today I'd like to encourage all of us to be spending time in this book and to be allowing God to stretch us, to make us think through these things, because as we do, we'll find that a new security will come to our hearts. So anyway, let's take a look at the two verses that I'm going to be explaining today, and they're going to be up on the screen. If you want to follow along, you're welcome to. It's Romans 8, verse 3 and 4. It says this, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And so let's pray. Father God, thank you for your mighty word that has not just been written down as a record of what did happen, but it still speaks to us today. It's your living word. And I praise you, Lord, for this book of Romans, for giving us logic and arguments that our hearts would end up being convinced of the truth of the gospel and the truth that you have done everything that we couldn't do. And the truth that you now, if we believe in you, you are for us in a way that can't be broken. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help me today to open these things up and that you would speak to all of our hearts. In your name, I pray. Amen. Okay, so just two verses, two really rich verses that I'm going to be unpacking under three headings. So our problem, God's solution, and how do I know that my problem has been solved? Okay, God's problem, God doesn't have a problem. Our problem, God's solution, and how do I know that my problem has been solved? So our problem, so when we start reading these two verses, we see that God has done something. God has done something that we couldn't do. God has solved a problem that we had. And the question is, what is that problem? Well, let's read. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." Okay, so, Paul's right out the gates here with a whole bunch of theological jargon. So let me help us unpack what he's actually saying here. So firstly, we see we've got the law. That is God's law. Now, what is God's law? Well, here's the way I like to see it. Okay, God has always been gracious. So when God makes us, surprise, surprise, he doesn't just say, "Off you go, you work out how to do life. I've been gracious to make you, but now you're on your own." No. Because God is a loving God, and because he cares for us, and because he knows everything, and because he wants us to thrive, he then gives us his law. So his law, as far as I can see, is actually his blueprint for this is what the good life looks like. I love you. I want you to flourish. I don't want to ruin your fun. And of course, when I explain the law that way, it sounds brilliant, right? Who wouldn't want that? But of course, the story through human history is that we don't see things that way. We don't see God's law that way. Throughout human history, the default bias of the human being is, I'm going to do things my way because I have so much experience and knowledge compared to you, God. I know way better than you. And we convince ourselves that we do. And we convince ourselves that living our way is going to bring us to a point of greater joy and fulfillment. And so what we do is we twist or we ignore. We outright break the commands that we know are there. And that's what Paul is talking about when he talks about the flesh. He's talking about that disposition, that natural disposition to be our own savior, to do things our way, to chafe at any authority, especially God's. And so the big idea that Paul is, trying to bring home here is that you've got God's law, and then you've got our flesh. And when these two things come together, you're actually worse off than if you hadn't had the law in the first place. Okay, let me just explain, or let me illustrate. So have any of you ever walked past a sign that says, "Keep off the grass"? Yeah, you're laughing. So that just proves that I'm not the only weirdo here. So when I see a sign like that, you know what I think? I think, keep off the grass. Who are you to tell me to keep off the grass? I mean, what kind of petty, ridiculous rule is that? And then what do? I go and I intentionally walk on the grass. I wasn't even thinking about walking on the grass. I would have happily kept walking on the pavement. But I see the law, and instead of the law having its intended effect to make me less likely to now, you know, break it, now it stirs something up in me, and now I want to break it. That's the big idea that Paul's getting at here, obviously in a much more serious way. God's law plus our flesh is not a good combo. What's the big deal with this? What's the problem? I think most of us can at least guess at why this really matters. And, you know, so if I recap and go back to what did I say about God's law? If God's law really is supposed to be given for us to live the good life and to flourish, but we instead have chosen to go our own way, what do we actually find? We find that our lives feel unfulfilled, not what they could be. There's relational breakdown. And most poignantly, we've spurned the one who's given us this blueprint. And so there's relational breakdown between us and God. And we feel guilt to him, as Doug was helping us see last week. And so it's like we're in jail, and we've been given a key, and we refuse to use the key to get out of jail. And then we're kind of surprised, why does my life feel so narrow and unfulfilled? We actually wonder at that. And so the question now is, if we're in this big problem, what is the solution? What is God's solution? Let me just start off by saying, as far as I can see, I know this for sure, there is nothing like this in any other religion or philosophy or worldview out there. Let me help you see that. So if I was to walk up to a random person, you know, in the street and say to them, you know, I'm really struggling with life. I feel like I'm not fulfilled. You know, life isn't everything that I thought it was going to be. I feel like I've made some major mistakes. And, you know, what's more, I feel like there is a God and I feel guilty before him and I feel full of shame. What should I do? Now, I mean, I'm guessing if you do that and you walk up to a random person in the street and say that, they'll probably look at you like you're a nutter and tell you to go away, you weirdo. But let's say for argument's sake, they actually did indulge you. I think, and you know, they tried to give you their best wisdom on this matter. I think what they would say to you is one of two things. The answer would be in one of two categories. And I guess you could call the first category is the liberal approach. And this approach would be to say, you know what? Your feelings of guilt and shame, you need to just squash them. They're not actually legitimate. And they might do that by trying to argue that there is no such thing as a God, or if there is a God, he's a God of love and acceptance, not a God of holiness and judgment. Or they may try to argue that, you know, you're actually just a victim of your circumstances. You're a victim. So it's not your fault that you've made mistakes in your life and you need to get over it. Okay? That's the one solution. The other solution, the other kind of category that people might use is, I guess you could call this the more conservative, traditional approach. And that would be to say, you know what, you're right. There is a God, and you have made a mess of your life, and you should feel guilty, but don't worry. If you turn over a new leaf and pull up your socks and try harder and do some good works, do some penance, then I'm sure that God will see that you've realized the error of your ways, and he'll put you back into his good books. And so we kind of all on tenterhooks now, kind of going, okay, Paul, which one of those two options are you going to go for? And of course, the answer is neither. Let's look again. What does Paul say? There's nothing like this anywhere in the world. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. I see three amazing things about God's solution in these few words. The first amazing thing that I see is that God has taken the initiative. God has taken the initiative. Who ever heard of anything like that? He's looked on, he's seen we've got this problem that we can't solve. We're helpless, really. And he's moved with compassion, and instead of waiting for us to get going, he gets going. And again, every other religion in the world, if they have a concept of a kind of personal God, usually their concept is either that he's far off and distant and uninvolved, and he's sure he's made the world, but he's now not involved at all anymore. Or the other conception of God is, yes, he's involved, but he's there like a drill sergeant barking orders, telling us to get our act together. But not our God. Our God sees us, he takes pity, and it spurs him to action. To do what? Well, the second amazing thing I see here is that he takes the initiative to give his very best. To give his Son. His own Son. His only Son. And you know, I think all of us are probably at least somewhat familiar with the Christmas story, the story of the incarnation. And as great as it is to be familiar with it, I think the problem is that we often start becoming a bit inoculated to it. We almost kind of go, yawn, I know this, boring, let's move on. And I pray that God would change us, that we would get freshly stirred by how radical and amazing this is, that God would give his own Son for us. And I love the phrase that Paul uses here. He says that the Son was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not as sinful flesh, because he was without sin. Not in the likeness of flesh, because he was truly a man. And so you see, Paul comes up with this brilliant little phrase, the likeness of sinful flesh, capturing the reality that Jesus was both without sin and truly man. So God has taken the initiative, and he's taken the initiative by giving his Son for what? The third amazing thing that I see in this text is that he gives his Son for sin, and by so doing, he condemns sin in his flesh. Now again, I know that's heavy on some theological jargon. So what's going on here? I think, so this is the ESV. The NIV actually helps us, I think, by saying that the Son was given as a sin offering. Now, that's exactly the same phrase as what is used again and again and again in the book of Leviticus, which I know most of you have memorized. Well, actually, I know what happens typically is we do our Bible, we try to do the Bible read in a year plan, and then we get to Leviticus, and we just get stuck, and then, you know, the wheels fall off. So I know Leviticus is a tough book, but the big idea behind Leviticus is that it's kind of the high point of the worship system of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, where God had prescribed animal sacrifices to deal with sin. Basically, he was saying, this is how serious sin is. Live animals need to die to show you how serious sin is and to bring you back into relationship with me. But then as we keep reading the Old Testament, we come up with a few statements that really then, you know, bring a bit of mystery into the equation. So like the psalmist, for example, says, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And so you left kind of going, well, Lord, what's going on? You prescribe these sacrifices to deal with sin, but then you say that actually they can't ultimately take away sin. Are you contradicting yourself? Or am I missing something? And I think this text hints at the solution to the problem. And the solution is that the animal sacrifices were never the main deal. They were pointers. They were shadows that were pointing to the ultimate sacrifice that was to come, the ultimate substitute that was to come, and that is Jesus. And that's why Paul can say that the Son was sent for sin, and in so doing, the Father condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus. Now, what does he mean? He condemns sin in the flesh of Jesus. And I think, as far as I can see, there are two very credible, possible options that we can go for here. And I think probably Paul means to be a bit ambiguous. And the first sense in which he has condemned sin is, can you think of a more vivid picture of how horrific sin is than to see the Son of God nailed to a cross in physical agony, obviously, probably the most barbaric form of torture that's ever been invented, in emotional agony as people hurl abuse at him and as he's abandoned by his friends, but far worse than that, in spiritual agony as his Father turns his face away and as his Father pours out his wrath on the sin that Jesus has taken on his own body. Can you think of a more vivid picture than that for God to say, this is what I think of sin. This is how serious it is. Can you see how serious it is by the solution that I have provided? And in so doing, he's condemning sin, saying, sin is disgusting. But there's another sense in which he has condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus, and that is, he's destroyed it. He's done away with it. What happens to the condemned prisoner? The condemned prisoner gets sent away, either to jail or to death, never to bother society again. Maybe even a better illustration is what happens to the condemned building. The condemned building gets torn down. And I think glory of glories, Paul is also saying that sin has been condemned in that sense. It has been utterly destroyed and torn down in the person of Jesus. And you now see, so Doug preached last week on there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I've been talking about how Romans is all about argument and logic. And can you see now how this gospel logic works? How can we say that there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus? Is it because God suddenly just had a good day and went, you know, I've been saying that breaking my commandments is a big deal, but you know what? I've changed my mind. I'm just going to give you another chance. I'm going to give you a mulligan. Is that the deal? No. The deal is, listen to the logic. I have condemned your sin. If you are united to Jesus, I've condemned your sin in his body, and therefore there is now no condemnation. And can you see how once you start arguing with your own heart like this and convincing it of the logic of the gospel, there comes a new depth of your security in your relationship with God. There's a new sense in which this is real. It can't be broken. But the big question we need to ask ourselves now is, how do I know that my problem has been solved? And I guess really, this is the big question that any of us can ask at any point in our life. The biggest question anyone can ask. How can I know that my problem has been solved? Because we know that this is not just automatic. We know from reading the rest of the Bible that some are in and some are out. So let's take a look at verse 4 again. How do I know that my problem has been solved? So God sends his Son for sin, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the question we're asking ourselves now, who is the us in verse 4? Who's the us? Now Paul says, in order that. Now when someone says in order that, the thing that they're about to say is a kind of consequence of what they just said a minute ago. Now if we were listening to Paul a minute ago, we might expect, where Paul gives us this glorious gospel truth of what Jesus has done, we might expect him to say, in order that we might know that we're forgiven and go and live free however we want. But that's not what he says. He says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now again, I think Paul's kind of being a bit ambiguous here. In one sense, yes, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in what Jesus has done. He's lived a perfect life on our behalf, and we get that credited to our account. Law fulfilled in us. Amazing. But he's also taken the penalty for our law breaking in our place. And then that gets credited to our account. Law fulfilled in us. Amazing. But I think there's another sense in which the law needs to get fulfilled in us. If what I was saying earlier is true. Again, let's recap. So if the law is given by God not to squash us, not to put us in a box and spoil our fun, but to instead help us flourish. It's like the owner's manual. He made us. This is how life should be lived if you want it to work as well as possible. If that is the case, don't you see that until we start seeing it that way, and still until we start getting a taste for God, your ways really are wiser than my ways, and that you know best, and that you want me to flourish. Until we start seeing things that way, getting a taste for it, starting to love doing those things, starting to hate not doing those things, starting to feel like we've got power to actually do those things. Until that happens, there is a sense in which the requirements of the law have not yet been fulfilled in us. And the good news today is that verse 4 is saying that indeed is what happens infallibly to the same people who have had their sins forgiven. So let's take a look. How do I know that? So Paul says, who are the us? The us are those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is how to know that your problem has been solved. Now what does Paul mean by walk according to the flesh? I think the first thing I need to say here is Paul's not saying those who enjoy physical pleasures. And so he's not kind of getting at, if you want to not walk according to the flesh, you need to sleep on barbed wire outside and, you know, use all your vitality points to buy Brussels sprouts and organic celery smoothies. That's not what he's saying. No. To walk according to the flesh, I think I alluded to this earlier, is to have this disposition of being your own savior, trying your hardest to prove yourself, to work yourself into the good books of others and God, saying, look at me, Lord, do I amount to something? In a sense, to walk by the flesh is to try to gain an identity by what you do. And Paul says, those of us who have been forgiven will walk less and less in that manner and will rather walk according to the Spirit. Now, what does he mean, walk according to the Spirit? Is he saying, what we need to do is wherever we go, walk around praying in tongues? No, I don't think he's saying that. There's nothing wrong with walking around praying. Okay, no, actually, I think there is something. Please don't walk around just praying in tongues wherever you go. I'm getting badly off topic here. But what Paul is saying, to walk according to the Spirit, Jesus kind of explains to us towards the end of John's gospel what that means. Jesus actually says this radical thing. He says to his disciples, who obviously getting distressed at this notion that Jesus is about to leave them, and Jesus says, no, it's actually better that I go, because when I go, I'm going to send the Spirit. And so it's better for us as well today that Jesus is gone and he sent his Spirit, because what the Spirit does, comes to live inside of us, and continually points us to Jesus. So to walk according to the Spirit, as far as I can see, is to have our lives more and more centered around Jesus. We see that Jesus is beautiful and glorious, and that his ways are wise, and we start lining up our lives in the sense of loving what he loves and hating what he hates. That is living by the Spirit. Okay, so there are two ways to live, and Paul is saying, those who have been forgiven will have their lives start being characterized more and more by living by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Now, the best illustration I know to help us see the two differences between these two ways of living is from the movie Chariots of Fire. I think many of you will be familiar with Chariots of Fire. Some of you millennials may not. But basically, the movie Chariots of Fire is about two sprinters who were competing in the 1924 Olympics. A guy called Harold Abrams and a guy called Eric Little. Now, you can see that Harold Abrams shopped at Mr. Price Sports, and Eric Little was more of a Zara guy. It's kind of cool. But Harold Abrams has this famous line from the movie, or it's actually an infamous line, where he says, "I have 10 lonely seconds to justify my very existence." And you hear the desperation in that. He's kind of saying, unless I win my race at the Olympics, unless I get an Olympic gold, I fear that I'm not going to amount to anything. I fear that, I'm going to not amount to anything, both to myself, to my fans, to my family, to my friends. That's living according to the flesh. Eric Little, on the other hand, who, you know, he has this battle in the movie where he's not actually able to run on the final because it falls on a Sunday. That's a preach for another day. But he's got this even more famous line where he says, "I know God's made me for a purpose, but I also know that God has made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." And you see how, even though these two runners would have looked identical to the naked eye, how their motives couldn't be more different. Eric Little is saying, I know I have an identity. I'm secure. I know that I'm a son of God. And therefore, when I run out of just the joy of walking in the gifts that God has given me. I run out of gratitude for who God has made me to be. And you know, I was thinking, as I even prepared this message, that I could be more Harold Abrams in even doing something like preparing a sermon. And I know that might discourage some of you, kind of thinking that if one area of life is safe to be walking by the Spirit, it is preparing and delivering preachers, right? Not necessarily. I mean, I'm kind of ashamed to admit, but it crosses my mind as I'm working during the week on something like this. I hope they like it. I'll be kind of devastated if they don't like it. I hope some people come and tell me that they liked it. And now it's really awkward because you can't come and tell me that you liked it because... Yeah. Thank you. And my question to you today is, as you think about your life, are you more Harold Abrams? Or are you more Eric Little? What's the pattern of your life? Are you more living by the flesh or by the Spirit? And friends, do you see that this is true freedom? Not to live how you think that you should, but to actually start living how you were designed to live. Do you see the grace in that? Do you see that God has designed the gospel not just to set you free from the penalty of sin? We know that. I think most of us know that. But also from the power of sin. And I know the penalty, you set free in a moment from the penalty, but the power is more of a lifelong pursuit. That's what Paul talks here about, a walk. But freedom is to be who you were made to be. There's a guy called John Bunyan. Can we have him up on the screen? I've got his picture of his Instagram profile. He's quite a dashing guy. But he had a brilliant rhyme that kind of sums up what I'm trying to say. So he said this, "Run, John, run, the Lord demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands." You get it? Doesn't empower me. "Far better news the gospel brings, bids me fly, and gives me wings." Isn't that great? It's part of the gospel truth is that, in a sense, we're called to a greater standard, but at the same time, God then empowers us to meet that standard. So we delivered from the law in one sense, from trying to keep it, to get into God's books, to be able to keep it in another sense, out of gratitude for him, out of the safety and security of knowing that we have been saved by him. We're free finally to love, to be honest, to serve, to sacrifice, to work hard, to have integrity, to protect others. "This is the new covenant I will make with the house of Israel," God says to Jeremiah. And then this is quoted in the book of Hebrews. What is the new covenant? I think many of us will be familiar with the one aspect. "I will remember their sin and lawless deeds no more." Forgiveness of sin, that's the new covenant, right? If you back up a little bit, there's another aspect to the new covenant where he says, and I will write my law on their hearts. And he'll give us a new internal disposition and a taste. Taste and see that the Lord is good. His commandments are good. That's what he starts doing to you once he's forgiven you. Now, I know there's a paradox here. And I know that it might seem like I'm laboring this, but you need to hear this clearly. Here's the paradox. Can we get right with God by doing anything? No. 1,000 times no. It's in our passage here. God did what the law couldn't do. But here's the paradox. Can we be saved on the last day if there is zero discernible change in our life from the moment that we say that we got made right with God? And the answer also is no. Why? Because the same God who gives the gift of forgiveness is the same God who gives the gift of a new heart, a new affections. And so if you still live your life hating what God loves, and there's no change, and loving what God hates, can you see the problem? How can you claim to have received the gift of forgiveness if you haven't also received the gift of a new heart? But please hear what I'm saying. That is not the ground. That is not the root. That is not the reason for your acceptance with God. That is the consequence. That is the fruit. That is the result. And so friends, I know some of us may be sitting here today going, you know what, I don't know. I'm not convinced that I've started to see any real change in my life. Please, if that is you, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying you need to now try harder. The answer is always to come back to the one who graciously gives the gift of forgiveness and the gift of a new heart. I think Jesus captures this combination better than anyone. When he says to the woman caught in adultery, do you remember what happens there? People are picking up stones to stone her because she has broken the law of God. And Jesus challenges them, saying, you know, whoever's without sin, you can cast the first stone. And they kind of sheepishly disperse. And then when everyone's gone, Jesus says to her, woman, neither do I condemn you. That's what comes first. Why? Because I'm going to take your condemnation. Therefore, go and carry on as you were. Is that what he says? Therefore, go and sin no more. But you see the order. Neither do I condemn you. Now your life is going to change. Neither do I condemn you. Now go and live differently. So what has God done? That's what I'm calling my message. What has God done? God has done what no other religion, philosophy, or worldview has anything like. And that is to send his own son for us as a substitute, to fulfill the law for us in one sense, and then to give us a taste for now walking in his ways in another sense. Isn't that amazing? Let's pray. Father God, we just want to say that we love your gospel. We love the fact that we know that we are helpless and weak on our own. We know that we couldn't solve this problem on our own. We love the fact that you have done everything that we couldn't do from first to last. We love that you're a God of grace. And I pray, please, Lord God, would you, for each of us, myself included, drive this logic deeper into our hearts today than it ever has been before. Please would you do that. I long for myself and my brothers and sisters sitting here today to be absolutely rock solid, to know that we know that we know that we are united to you, that we have had our sins forgiven, we have been given a new heart, that we are new creations. And just to know that at the bottom of our hearts, and from that to be stable throughout all of life, through anything that life throws at us, and to be full of joy, and to see as well that your ways are not burdensome, but they're a call to abundant life. In Jesus' name, amen.